We've talked recently about how busy we all are, and as a result of that busyness, I know that we're all tired, aren't we? So I know that most of you are probably already looking forward to your beds tonight, right? Now, when I was a university student, I thought I knew what tiredness was. Late night studies, working part-time jobs, trying to maintain some kind of social life, we're doing all that. I have to say now, though, as a parent of two young children, students, you have no idea what tiredness is. But anyway, no matter how tired you feel now or you think you are, I want you to imagine something with me, okay? I want you to imagine that you get home tonight, okay, looking forward to bed, you go through your bedtime routine, you hit the sack, and when you're in bed, you get all comfortable, warm, and cozy under the covers, and you fall gently asleep. Don't do that right now, okay? That's dangerous, talking about sleep at the beginning of a sermon, I know. But imagine this, okay? You're falling asleep, and an hour or two after you fall asleep, you're startled awake by a knock on your door. Maybe the door of your house or your apartment or your dorm room, whatever. How do you feel in that moment? Maybe a little bit afraid, curious, confused, annoyed, all at once, right? Who in the world could that be? This better be good. How dare someone interrupt my beauty sleep, right? Now, imagine you walk to the door, and you open up the door, and who is standing there but yours truly? Myself. I'm standing at your door, middle of the night, and I'm looking at you, and I ask sheepishly, I was just wondering if I can maybe borrow some milk. No stores around me are open, and I just realized I don't have any for the morning, and I have guests over right now, and so if I don't have it, I won't have breakfast for them. How would you feel now? Not too much curious, but a lot of annoyed, right? You mean you woke me up over milk? You didn't plan ahead for your company? You can't find any store in the entire city that's open right now? You couldn't stop on the side of the road and milk a cow? Come on. Maybe you couldn't go to anyone's house but mine? Why'd you pick me? Now, you might not say all that, but it's probably what you'd be thinking. However, would you get the milk for me that I need? I think you probably would, right? If you'd be annoyed and confused, but because I dared to come to your house and wake you up over it, you'd probably shuffle on over to the fridge and get a bag of milk to give me, right? Now, this isn't a perfect analogy, and it may not make sense to you right now or yet. But Jesus tells a similar story to partly answer a question we often have about prayer. And that is, why would God answer our prayers? Why would he do that? Now, prayer is, of course, if you don't know, it's simply speaking or communicating with God. It's the incredible privilege that we have of being allowed to talk with the God of the universe. It's amazing. Last Sunday, we studied a time when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray by teaching them what we call the Lord's Prayer. In fact, take your Bibles, and we're going to turn to that passage right now in Luke 11. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you can take one in the pew in front of you and find it on page 869. We'll get you to Luke chapter 11. And it says this, as you get there, I'll start and you can catch up. Luke 11, starting in verse 1, says, Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And Jesus said to them, When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Now, in these verses, we saw a pattern that we can and should really follow when we pray. To pray with God's honor and His kingdom first and foremost in our minds and in our requests. And then after that, to go on and pray for our own needs, our daily provision, our forgiveness, our spiritual protection. And Jesus, in these words, He made prayer practical for all of us, doable. We can all do it. It's an easy prayer that we can pray at any time. But Jesus wasn't done speaking about prayer or teaching His disciples how to pray. This instruction didn't answer the question of why God would answer our prayers. And if we don't understand this why, we will never fully understand how to pray. Because understanding this heavily affects the attitudes of our hearts when we actually pray. Okay, so as we continue in looking into the next few verses and what Jesus says about prayer, I want to begin once again by praying for us. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, You are so great and good to us. We thank You so much for giving us this day to worship You together. We pray that Your kingdom would come through this time together, that Your kingdom would expand and extend over our hearts and minds. Help us to truly understand Your word. Help us to apply it into our lives. Learn what it means to obey. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verse 5 continues the same theme that we saw in the last verses of the Lord's Prayer. It says this, "And Jesus said to them, which of you has a friend who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me, the door is now shut and my children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything.'" Now, notice that all of what I just read was one sentence. Okay? One long, complicated, rhetorical question. It takes Jesus 3 verses to ask this one question, which basically asks, which of you has a friend that when you do this, he'll answer this way? Okay? The answer is meant to be no one. No, hopefully, no one has a friend like this guy in the story. If you're in need and you come asking, even at midnight, and even if they're annoyed, most people with a heart will at least try to help you. Right? Now, there's some cultural context here that's important to understand. There's a reason that someone might actually have shown up at your door asking for this in Jesus' day. See, in Palestine at this time, hospitality was seen as a very sacred duty. There were certain expectations that were placed on all hosts and hostesses, and if you violated these cultural norms, it was a disgrace to your name. It ruined your reputation. One of these expectations was that whenever a guest arrived from out of town, you were supposed to prepare a meal for them, even if it was at midnight. Nowadays, this is so different. If a guest were coming to stay with us or with someone, and they were coming in late, the expectation would not be on the host, it would be on the guest. Okay? Because if they were hungry and they were on a long journey, they could easily stop anywhere and get a bite to eat before showing up late at night. They wouldn't come stomping into your house at midnight and say, "What is there to eat around here? Come on, feed me." That'd be rude, of course. We'd be like, "Why didn't you eat on the way here?" But they didn't have 24-hour Tim Hortons or Wendy's drive-thrus in Jesus' day. And so travelers often arrived at their destinations pretty famished, hungry. And so it became polite for a host to prepare something for their hungry guests whenever they arrived. Now you might wonder, well, why didn't this guy prepare beforehand and have food on hand? And the fact was, this was probably likely a pretty unexpected arrival. Okay? They also didn't have phones or emails or text messages to easily contact people ahead of time in advance and tell them they were coming. So The host probably here had no idea his friend was coming until he showed up at his door. And when his guest arrived, he realized he had a big problem. His friend was likely starving, but he had just used the last of their bread for dinner. He didn't have anything to prepare. His reputation was at stake. His friendship was at stake. You could say his friend's health was even at stake. And so he started thinking through his options. Okay, what can I do now? No markets are open at this time of night. And it would be worth taking a few hours to prepare a new batch of bread. Would defeat the purpose and wouldn't help the situation. And, well, maybe his friend next door might have some bread. Okay, I'm going to go check with them. So he dismissed himself from his newly arrived company and he jetted next door to ask his neighbor. Of course, maybe he probably offered to pay him in return or pay him with freshly baked bread. But this is what he does. It says, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. When I was growing up, every now and then, my mom would ask us to do something similar with our neighbors. She'd be in the middle of a recipe, making dinner or baking cookies or something, and she'd realize that she was out of some key ingredient for the recipe. And for whatever reason, at that time, she couldn't run out to the store to get something for it, so she'd grab me or one of my siblings and send us on a mission to the neighbors. We go and ask them for a cup of sugar or a couple eggs or something of the like. Like, show up at the door, hey, my mom's making cookies and she ran out of eggs. Do you have a couple we could borrow? And we'll pay you with a fresh batch of cookies on a plate. They never refused. But I'll tell you this. My mom never sent us to do this at midnight. If she had, I'm sure the neighbors would have still given us stuff, but for a very different reason. Like, they'd have thrown stuff at us just to make us go away. Here, take the bag of flour and the sugar and the eggs, just in case, just don't come back, right? But this is the type of thing the good neighbors do. They help each other if they can, if they're able to. They'll help them. But in Jesus' illustration here, in Jesus' question, this man didn't want to help. In verse 7, it says, and the neighbor answers from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. He said no 4 different ways. It's a quadruple negative. Do not bother me. The door is shut. My kids are down, and I can't get up. You're wondering, having your children in bed with you was another cultural thing. It wasn't weird or creepy in Jesus' day. Families often only had one bed in their house, and so they all shared. Okay? But none of this man's excuses would have been very convincing. What this man was really saying wasn't, I can't get up, but I don't want to get up. Again, Jesus was implying that this man's answer would be ridiculous. Which one of you has a friend as uncaring and insensitive as this? No one. No one would so strongly refuse to be a help to their neighbor and friend in need. And even if their friendship wasn't strong enough to motivate them, he'd still help. It says this in verse 8. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of the man's impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now I think, what in the world does this have to do with prayer? Well, Jesus tells us. Continue reading in verse 9. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. So what Jesus was saying here is just like the needy host who dared to ask his friend for food, we should dare to ask God for whatever we need, boldly, persistently, and at any time. Doesn't matter when. Here's how I put the first major point we see from these verses. That we should pray with bold persistence because our faithful God promises to act. When we pray, we should do so with bold persistence as God promises to act on our behalf. We should ask God really with the same brazen boldness as the man in the parable had. Verse 8, again, says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Asking with impudence, not a word we use every day. But it means impertinently or shamelessly presumptuous. Impudence is usually a negative word, implying a rudeness or a disregard of others. But Jesus doesn't use it here negatively. He wants us to ask this way. The NIV translates the word as persistence, and that's definitely part of it. But it's more than simple persistence. It's got a boldness, too. It's a bold, audacious persistence. Philip Ryken says, this then is how we should pray, not timidly dropping God hints about what we need, but boldly, even shamelessly presenting our petitions before God, and then continuing to pray about them until we get an answer. I might wonder, if we're to be like the person here asking for bread, does this mean that God is like the neighbor? That he doesn't really want to help us, but that he will if we ask audaciously enough? No, it's not the case. The analogy breaks down at that point. Remember, Jesus was saying that no one has a friend that heartless. So God, what he's saying is actually the opposite of this rude neighbor. God is ready and willing to help whenever we need. That's Jesus' point. We have a God who never sleeps, never slumbers, and he always hears his people's cries to him. But we are supposed to be like the other man, the man who's asking for bread, praying with bold persistence. So we ask again, well, different question. Does that mean God wants us to pray to the point of annoying him? Like some toddler begging for a cookie over and over and over again. Or like a telemarketer or salesman who just won't take no for an answer. Well, let me be clear about this. You cannot annoy God with prayer. You cannot annoy God with prayer. It's actually impossible. Think about it. Why do we as humans get annoyed at other people in our lives over anything of what they do? Because we get annoyed because we lack patience. We don't have the patience to deal with them, and so we just get frustrated and annoyed at them. But God is different than us. God is perfectly patient. Sure, his patience can run out over things like our persistent sins. We know that. But over prayer? Never. He wants us to ask and ask and ask and ask and ask again. You can't annoy God. Well, should we try to badger or cajole him into doing what we want him to do? Well, when God answers prayer, he's not giving in to our persistence. Okay, that's a total misunderstanding. Like God's up there in heaven thinking, man, I really didn't want to answer Julie's prayer about her new job. But, man, she just kept asking and asking, and finally I just gave in and decided to give her what she wanted. No, that's not our God. Okay, proper prayer isn't persuading God to give us what we want or trying to get God to do what he doesn't want to do. Okay? Prayer is asking God to do what he eagerly wants to do in us anyway. You get that? It's not persuading God to give us what we want. It's not trying to get him to do what he doesn't want to do. It's asking him to do what he eagerly wants to do in us anyway. Remember the context of what he's saying here. These instructions come right after the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus told us precisely the types of things that we should be praying for. His name being hallowed, and his kingdom coming, and our necessities, and our forgiveness, and so on. These are all prayers that God is glad to answer and promises to do so. So when Jesus is telling us right after this to ask with bold persistence, he's telling us to ask for things he already wants to give us. And that's why Jesus is like, listen, if you ask for these things, you're going to get them. In verse 9 and 10, he tells us six times that our prayers like this will be answered. It's hard to misunderstand. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. And then he repeats that again. It's the same idea. Ask, receive, seek, find, knock, the door will be opened. The tenses of these verbs that he uses here actually describe a continuous action, okay? A persistence again. It's not actually like he's saying, ask, seek, and knock. It's like he's saying, asking, seeking, and knocking, you'll be answered. And when we persist in this, in prayers this way, it's when God promises to act on our behalf. There seems to be a progression in these commands of asking and seeking and knocking. Like, ask me and keep asking, but go beyond simple asking. Move on to seeking me and seek and keep seeking, but go beyond just seeking. Come knock on my door and just keep on knocking until I answer. And eventually, in my perfect time, I'll come and I will answer you. If I were to call a pizza place and order a pizza to be delivered to my house, that'd be like I'm asking for something to be done. But then if the pizza doesn't show up, what can I do? Well, I can get in my car and drive over to the pizza place and seek out what I asked for. And then if I find when I get there that the place is closed for the night, and I can take it one final level. I can go up to the door and start pounding on the door, hoping someone inside hears me and demanding that I get what I ask for. Asking, seeking, and knocking is a progression. We become increasingly serious about pursuing what God desires to give us. Now, these promises do seem somewhat strong to us. Verse 10 says, "For everyone who asks, receive, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened." And we wonder, well, if we ask God, will the answer always be given to us? What about the times that it doesn't seem like God is answering our prayers? And everyone who asks receives? Really everyone? Did Jesus really mean that? Are these unconditional promises? Well, they are promises, and they are unconditional in the sense that God will always keep them. But on our part, they're also conditional, as certain conditions do need to be met by us. First, it's pretty obvious, the promise only applies when we actually ask and seek and knock persistently. But more importantly, God will only answer prayers the way we want when our prayers line up with his sovereign will and knowledge. We don't know all his plans or how he's working everything out. He'll always respond in some way, whether that's with a yes or a no or a wait a while. But it won't always be the way we expect or hope. But I can assure you this, that if we ask for what, say, the Lord's Prayer here tells us to ask for, and according to God's will, knowing that his will may trump our own, your prayers will absolutely be answered, either now or in the future. God is just waiting for us to boldly and persistently come to his throne in prayer. We shouldn't give up so easily when we pray. I know in my life, I'll often pray for a couple things, and I'll pray a couple times, I'll remember a couple days in a row, and then say, well, I guess that's not God's will. Give up so soon. Don't give up. Be persistent. It's how Jesus told us to pray. And he delights in answering those prayers. Praying with impudence, as he says here, is the way we should pray for those in our lives who still need Jesus. We know that God has a desire to save them and that he wants his kingdom to spread. So we can pray boldly, knowing that this is something that God wants to do. We should pray this way when we're praying for our own spiritual growth, knowing full well that God wants us to grow in holiness and godliness. We can pray with this kind of audacity when we're pleading for our daily bread. God is faithful in providing for our needs, and so we can come to him brazenly. We can pray this way about with persistence about our church flourishing, about spiritual protection from evil, about our families loving the Lord, and about obtaining forgiveness for the times that we fail. When you pray this way, in faith, continually asking and seeking and knocking, prepare to see God act. Will. And why should we trust him to act? Because God isn't just faithful to keep his promises. He's more than that. If we go deeper into this, we realize that God's faithfulness flows out of his love for us, which gives us all the more reason to have faith in God answering our prayers. And as Jesus concludes his talk on prayer, he reminds us about his love. We'll read the verses in a minute, but here I put the final point. It says, we should pray with full confidence because our loving God is committed to care for us. We should pray with full confidence that God will answer our prayers because God, in his loving generosity and goodness, is fully committed to care for us. Jesus says this, verse 10 again, and then we'll move on to 11 to 13. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, those pictures that he gives us in verse 11 and 12 are meant to be absurd. Okay? Jesus is saying, imagine if your kid came up to you and asked you for some food. Fish, eggs, pretty staple food in Jesus' day. It still is. And like, Daddy, I'm really hungry. Can I please have some food? Got it? Do we have any fish or eggs I can eat? But then you turn around and instead of giving them what they ask for, you decide to play a diabolical practical joke on them. Like, sure, son, here's a lunchbox with some fish. And when they open it up, a snake's head jumps out of them, fangs bared. Some of you will have nightmares now. Or, here, hold your hand out. Here's an egg for you. And then you drop a poisonous scorpion in their hand. It's just crazy. Not only would these be unbelievably cruel, they would be deadly dangerous. Right? It's psychopathic madness. And it would get you imprisoned for sure. Go ahead and try it, I dare you. You'll be behind bars. But Christmas is coming up quickly now, of course. Can't believe how fast December came around this year. For those of you who are parents, have you received a Christmas list from your kids yet? Kids, have you given one to them or sent one off to Santa? Like, they're just dreamless, right? For Christmas, I'd like some new movies and books and toys and music, and I'd like a new pet and maybe some new ice skates and a new iPhone, maybe an iPad while I'm thinking about it, and an Xbox One and a bike. Oh, wait, no, better. I want a car. Tough luck, kid. Sorry. I asked for a car once. They got me a little Hot Wheels car. Once you reach university age, your list becomes much simpler, right? Send food, send money. Happy with that. But imagine, okay, you're a parent, get a Christmas list from your kids, and you go shopping for them, okay? And instead, when they, on Christmas morning, they go to open their gifts, and instead of getting anything that they asked for, you got some special surprises for them. They open up a box, thinking it's a new pair of skates, and they pull out a fully loaded machine gun. Or instead of getting a new puppy, they open up a box with a real-life cobra delivered straight from Egypt. These are kind of like the example Jesus gives of snakes and scorpions. No parent does this to their kids unless they're legitimately a psychopath. So what's the point? What's Jesus trying to say? The point is simply that the parents know how to give good gifts to their kids. Kids might not get everything they dream of, but parents know how to get them things that they will enjoy and appreciate. Verse 13, Jesus says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Now, in case you're wondering, yes, Jesus was implying that even His disciples were evil. Okay? We are all naturally depraved and sinful and evil, especially compared to God, which is exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's contrasting us with God. If we are evil, and yet we still know how to give good gifts to our kids, think about how what our non-evil, perfectly good, holy, heavenly Father does for us. Okay? He knows what we need better than we know what we need. He knows what we want. He knows what's best for us. He knows what time is best. And He is working all things for the good of those who love Him. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in Jesus' name, He gave the right to become children of God." So, if we believed in Jesus, we are God's children. And as children of God, we have special privileges. Let's just say I'm in an important meeting over here in my office, okay? Someday after church, maybe meeting with our deacons here, or maybe I'm having a private counseling meeting, and one of you, doesn't matter who, just suddenly barges into the room demanding my attention. "Pastor Matt, I need to talk to you right now about some little issue." That would be quite rude and inconsiderate, right? You'd have no right to do that. But let's say instead that it's my 2-year-old son who barges into the room and runs up to me, "Daddy, Daddy, I need you," and jumps up on my lap. I'd welcome him with open arms. It's totally okay for him to do that. As my son, he has certain privileges that other people don't have. Okay? And what would be impudence for others is entirely proper for our children. The same goes with God. We have the privilege of always having His attention, of having His ear. And we should have confidence that we have a loving Father in heaven. And we can go to Him anytime. He's not too busy for us. Romans 8:32, a beautiful verse, says this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Just think about that. This is the God who not only treats us as sons and daughters, this is the God who actually gave up his own son for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And yet we doubt that he'll give us what he really wants us to have. He has given us so much. And the question many of us need to ask ourselves today is, have we stretched out our hands and received his gifts? Have we believed in the name of his son, Jesus? We've taken that step. The gift of salvation is free and offered to you this morning. All you must do to receive it is to repent of your sin, turn away from them, and believe in Jesus. And he is faithful to forgive. He's faithful to receive us into his care and make us his children. Jesus really was gift that God's already given us. In the past, it happened. He gave us before any of us were saved. But there's another gift that is given the moment we're saved. When we come to him, he gives us something else. And that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is probably the most underrated and overlooked gift that God has given us. You see how in Jesus' words here, the Holy Spirit shows up at the end of the passage? It's a rather surprising mention, as he's not mentioned anywhere leading up to this. Okay, verse 13, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We might wonder, so wait a second, does this mean that what we should be asking for all along is the Holy Spirit? Is that what he's saying? Or does this answer our questions earlier about the promises and how strong they were? That if we ask, we will receive and we will find, and the door will be open if we're asking for the Holy Spirit? Is that what God's saying? He's been talking about the Spirit all along. It's possible. Or maybe it's that if we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive all of the above. The Holy Spirit, if you think through the Lord's Prayer, what do you want us to ask for? The Holy Spirit empowers us to hallow God's name and extend his kingdom on earth. The Holy Spirit is who provides us our daily bread and cleanses our sins. The Spirit gives us the power we need to fight temptation in our lives, to fight sin. And the Spirit is the guarantee of God's eternal love for us, and the love that sent Jesus to die for us. Like we saw last week with Jesus, really, God himself is the answer to all of our prayers. It's the same this week, except it's the Holy Spirit. It's another instance of God giving himself to us. He is the answer to our prayers. You might hear this verse that Jesus is saying, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who seek him, and think, well, that sounds a little bit like a disappointment of sorts. Oh, it's a letdown. I mean, God is faithful to keep his promises, and he promises that if we ask and seek and knock, that he'll hear us, and he'll give to us, and he'll let us find, and he'll open the door. And he's a loving father who's adopted us as his children, and he knows how to give good gifts to his children. And so if we pray, he'll give us the Holy Spirit. Doesn't sound too exciting. But this promise is by no means a disappointment. It's actually a fully appropriate climax of this passage. The exclamation point at the end of verse 13 isn't misplaced. God is saying, if only you ask with bold persistence and confidence, I will give you myself. The gift of the Holy Spirit means that God himself comes to live within us. That he'll continually reveal truth to us, remind us of the truth of Scripture. He'll convict us of our sins, something we desperately need. We need our eyes to be open. He'll strengthen our faith. He'll build our character. He'll develop the fruit of the Spirit in us, love, joy, peace, patience, some things that we yearn for. He will guarantee our salvation. He seals us, gives us assurance of our faith, and he'll help us fight sin. He equips us for ministry, bestowing spiritual gifts on everyone who has been saved. And one day he promises that the Spirit will resurrect us and glorify us with God forever. J.C. Ryle says, the Holy Spirit is beyond doubt the greatest gift which God can bestow upon man. Having this gift, we have all things, life, light, hope, and heaven. Having this gift, we have God's the Father's boundless love, God the Son's atoning blood, and full communion with all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Having this gift, we have grace and peace in the world that now is, and glory and honor in the world to come. Still sound like a disappointment? So one final time. Consider today how you pray. Too often, I think, our prayers are full of timidity and worry and doubt. We doubt that God wants to answer or that he will answer, and so we worry about that. We're worried before, and we worry after. But 1 Peter 5:7 says to cast all our anxieties and worries at his feet. Why? Because he cares for us. We can pray with absolute confidence in our loving Heavenly Father because he has already given us his Spirit. And he promises to give more of his Spirit to those who ask. Romans 5:5 says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So, when you're praying for that job that you need, or for the money or food that you need, or to grow in your spiritual walk, or for that unsaved family member or friend, or for help in temptation, or for whatever you're praying for, pray with confidence. God hears you. God cares for you. God loves you. And God will answer. It doesn't mean you'll get what you want. But you'll get what you need. The story is told about Alexander the Great. Probably legendary. Don't know. But the story is told that the famous ancient Greek conqueror and emperor said that a man approached him one day to ask him for help with a financial need that he had. Maybe he must have thought, okay, I need some money, so who better to ask than the richest man in the world? And this guy comes up and asks him for help, and whether Alexander actually wanted to help or he just wanted to get rid of the guy, he told him, go to my royal treasurer, and he'll give you whatever you need. He'll take care of you. Soon after that, the royal treasurer came running up to Alexander in a panic. There must be a mistake. Did you really promise this guy anything that he asked? Because he just asked for a ton of money. A vast sum. I don't think you knew how much he's actually asking for. But Alexander, though he may have raised an eyebrow, calmly replied, he has treated me as a king in asking. So I shall be as a king to him in giving. You know that God, our loving Father in heaven, loves to be a king to us in giving. He is a king to us in giving. Do we treat him as a king in our asking? He's invited us into his court, saying, ask of me, seek me out, knock on my door, and according to my will and my promise, I will give you myself, and you will receive everything you've ever needed. Let's take him at his word, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so often we treat you in a trivial way, like a genie in a bottle. And we doubt you. We don't trust you, and we worry. We pray now that you would give us eyes to see who you really are. You and your holiness and your greatness and your majesty and how rich you are and how much you love to bless your children. We pray that as we go from here and we seek to implement into our lives prayers that will honor you, we pray that you keep this in front of us, how good you are, how much you care for us, how much you love us. Help us to treat you as the king you are in our asking. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.